Thank you guys for that. If you have your Bibles with you again, let's turn to 1 John and chapter number 2. 1 John and chapter number 2. And we're going to close our series this morning on our discussion on doubt and looking for assurance in the face of doubt. And so that we're all on the same page as we bring this series to a closing point, what I'd like to do is, if you'll allow me for just a couple of minutes, I want to backtrack and talk ever so briefly about where we've come. I want you to know this series on doubt has been one that has been really on my heart since last fall, and really God has done a work in me, and I've just tried to be faithful to give back to you what I've received from God. And it's been a personal issue, not because I've been in a state of doubt or anything like that, but because over the years in ministry, you see so many people struggle with doubt and fear and uncertainty about moving forward and the work of Christ in their life, that because of those things, it's been such a personal matter for me. And my ambition over the last 7 weeks has been to dispel doubt, to get rid of it, so that we can be in full confidence, because I know of the debilitating effects of doubt. And it's been a long journey, I know that, but just so that we're all on the same page as we bring this series to a close, allow me just 5 minutes here to kind of recap where we've been. Remember that we began this series by discussing, or defining, I should say, what doubt is. Remember that we said that doubt comes in a lot of different forms, but ultimately it comes in two major areas. That is, that either you have academic doubt or you have emotional doubt. Academic doubt is is a term I use to speak of doubt that is the result of having unanswered questions, right? So you look at Scripture, you have a difficult question, you can't find the answer to it, or you feel like the answer that is given is insufficient. That's an academic doubt. But far the vast majority of doubt in the church is an emotional doubt. It's a doubt as a result of sin. It's a doubt as a result of worry, out of fear, out of circumstances in life. It's those types of things that create doubt in our life. And so we looked at that. Then we looked at how doubt enters into us, or how it comes. We saw that it was two things. It was ultimately a tool of the enemy that he wants to use on your mind. He wants you to not be certain about what you believe. He wants to create doubt and fear in your life because he knows the effects. But also, doubt is a natural human condition. It's something that all of us go through. We may not all go through it in the same form or same way, or we may not all go through it at the same time. But at some point in life, all of us deal with doubt. In fact, Jesus had to deal with doubt, uncertainty, and fear as he was known to every temptation that is known to mankind. We get a glimpse of that in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's there about to go through all the suffering, and he prays and he says, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But if there's not, he answered that doubt by saying, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. From there then, we began to discuss what we're supposed to do about doubt. It's good to recognize there's a problem, but you gotta know how to solve the problem, right? And so we began to discuss what you do about doubt. And the first thing we looked at was what a woman did in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, how she came to Jesus with her doubt and said, I believe, or I should say he said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He came to Jesus and he didn't try to hide his doubt. He didn't try to cover it up, but rather he came and he gave us a proper response to doubt. That is, he came to Jesus and he said, here it is. I need your help. I need your sustainment. I need you to overcome my doubt. I need you to give me the gift of faith. That was what he was really saying in that moment. Oftentimes in Christian life, that's what we want to do. We want to hide our doubt. We worry about the fact we're worrying. We try to ignore it. We just try to assume that if we don't give it any credence, if we don't pay any attention to it, eventually it'll go away. But that's not how you have healing. The only way to have healing in life is to come to Jesus with it, right? Doesn't matter whether the problem's doubt or fear or addiction or anything else. You come to Jesus because he's the only source of healing. Then from there, we went to Galatians and we saw that the reason we shouldn't doubt the work of Christ in our life is because the work of Christ is not dependent upon us, right? That in fact, Paul says, for freedom, or for the sake of freedom, Christ has set you free. God doesn't want you to live in turmoil this morning. He doesn't want you to live with all of that frustration and fear and nervousness. He doesn't want you to live that way. He wants you to live in freedom, for freedom. For the sake of freedom, Paul says, Christ has set you free. And how did he do that? Through his finished work on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. I didn't do anything to get my salvation this morning, and I'm not going to do anything to lose it. He gave it to me freely. I accepted it by grace through faith. I accepted the work of Christ on my behalf, and that finished work is enough to keep me until the day of redemption. I don't have to worry about those things because of the finished work of Christ. Having said that, there should be evidence that the work of Christ has been applied to my life. You can't just say, well, I believe in Jesus, and then live however you want to and assume that that makes you safe or that makes you saved, right? And so we took it up in 1 John, and specifically in chapter 2, and we saw there was three evidences or benefits to the work of Christ. The first was that there should be a dramatic lifestyle change in you. If you have really trusted in Christ, if you've been connected to him, if his death has been applied to your life, then you should see a lifestyle which is consistent with the person of Jesus. You should begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Begin to take on his mind. That you should begin to represent righteousness in your life as Jesus represented it. Secondly, you ought to love your brother, right? You can't say that you've received the love of Christ and then not love the people around you, John says. He says that anybody who says that he loves his brother is not in the light at all, but he's still in the darkness. And then third, last week, and this is what we spent the majority and all of our time with last week, there should be, because of the work of Christ in your life, a new love affair. You shouldn't love the things of the world anymore. I'm not saying they're not gonna be appealing from time to time. You're not gonna make mistakes, but you should have a new, distinct love affair, and that love affair should be with God himself. You should begin to love what God loves this morning. You, because of the work of Christ, you should begin to see the world from a different perspective. What I want to do today is I want to do what John does here in 1 John chapter 2, and that is he brings this discussion on doubt and assurance to a conclusion in two verses. And it's a very simple conclusion that he draws. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." He says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." These words, those two little lines, they sum up what we're supposed to do having dealt with doubt in our life. In other words, what John is doing is quite brilliant. He is giving us our response to assurance. He's dealt with doubt. Now he's going to say, okay, because you are certain, because you know that you know, here is how you're supposed to respond moving forward. And that's the ultimate question. I want you to know this morning, I really relate with how John kicks this off with those words, "and now and my little children." That phrase, "and now," suggests to the reader that they have somehow been strengthened over the course of the conversation. And I said it at the onset, I'll come back to it. This has been my prayer for 7 weeks. I have seen in lives of people I've pastored in my family, I have seen how debilitating, how dangerous, and how deadly doubt can be in a person's life. I mean, you can lose all effectiveness when you are not certain of the work of Christ. You can get paralyzed. It can even get you so emotionally worn out that folks have actually committed suicide over the matter. It is a deadly, devastating, and debilitating condition when you doubt the work of Christ in your life. And because of that, it is a very personal issue for me. I don't want you to doubt. I don't want you to struggle with fear. I don't want you to live life in a nervousness, not knowing about the work of Christ and whether or not it's been applied in your life. I've thought back over and over again of the words of John the Baptist as he said, "Are you the one," right? "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" And that realization that men like John the Baptist, the Green Beret of Christians, right? The Chuck Norris of Christians. I think Daniel Harris told me a while back that Chuck Norris built the log cabin that he was born in, you know? John the Baptist, the Chuck Norris of believers, right? This kind of guy, that he could ask that question, tells me that in our congregation and in the church as a whole, outside of these walls, the bride of Christ, there are lots of folks that struggle with the work of Christ in their life and knowing for certain that they've received it. John says, and now, and he speaks as though he knows that he has somehow brought certainty to the matter. And that's been my prayer over 7 weeks, is to continually proclaim the word of God, because everything else in life changes. In the midst of emotional doubt, we're always changing because the world around us changes, but the word of God never changes. And so we've tried to faithfully proclaim the word over 7 weeks, so that at the end of that, you can say, man, I know that I know that I know. I'm certain on this matter. And then he uses that little phrase, little children, right? And I think in that moment, John knew what I felt in my bones as I've prepared for this series. The apostle was showing his pastoral care. In the midst of the uncertainty, the apostle knew that his church needed him to love them, to, like a father, reach out and grab their hand and pull their child to rescue them, to care for them. By the way, I wish I had time to do it, but I don't. When we left off last week in verse 17, if you were to pick the story up in verse 18, you would see exactly how worried John is about this matter. Because in the midst of the uncertainty, John steps away and he begins to write about the clear and present danger at the church. And you know what that danger was? It was the spirit of the Antichrist. And what was the spirit of the Antichrist? He says that it was those who would deny the Son, would deny the divinity, and would deny the messiahship of the Son. Those who would deny that Jesus was God, and those who would deny that he had come into the world to save the people from their sin. And he knew, in the midst of the church doubting and wrestling over all of these struggles and their nervousness over the work of Christ, that that left open an opportunity for the enemy to make his way in, and the spirit of the enemy to overcome the people there and to convince them that Jesus was not God, and that he had not died on behalf of their sins, and that they had no real hope. John knew the danger of the church doubting. He knew what was in front of them. He knew how difficult the situation was and how deadly it could be. And in the midst of that, John says, my little children, he loved them. He desperately loved them. He wanted to protect them. And I relate to those words because I want you to know that this is a personal series, because, beloved, I love you. I may not make every doctor's visit. I may not make every small group party. I might not make every wedding or life's happenings in general. But I want you to know that over the years, over the course of 7 years, it has been in my ambition to do everything within my power that I could do for you. I'm not saying I was perfect or that I never failed, but through preaching on difficult subjects, through going to hospitals, to answering late night phone calls, to the best of my ability, has been my ambition to show you what John is saying of these people. I absolutely, desperately love you, and I want your best. That's what John was trying to commend in this moment. He was saying, my little children, I look at you as though I was your father, trying to respond to you. I'm trying my best to rescue you. I'm trying to get you out of all of this. And in this series, this difficult series, this difficult subject, because it would be far easier just to cast it aside and say, ignore it, don't worry about it. Just if you're worrying, then that's just a sign that you don't have enough faith. Just ignore it, put it to the side. In this difficult series, the subject hasn't always been easy, but I love you enough to try to give you exactly what God has given to me, so that maybe, just maybe, you can walk away and say, and now, I'm ready to move on. I have that assurance. I am really certain that I know that I know that I know that the work of Christ has been applied to me. That's my ambition. And I hope beyond hope that God has put that certainty in your heart over the course of these weeks. In the midst of this, John knew that his people needed protecting. And I know as a pastor that you need protection. That protection isn't always well received. It's not always taken well, but listen, you need it. And John knew that of his people, and in this moment, he wanted to give it to them. I want you to know, beloved, this morning, before I even get into the heart of the message, it's one thing to review the work of Christ or to trust in Christ for the first time and to know for certainty that you are saved. But John picks up the pen to say that is not enough. Verses 28 and 29, what they really do is they say, okay, if you are certain that you know, here's what you're supposed to do out of that knowledge. Here's what you're supposed to do out of that certainty. Here's what you're supposed to do because you know of the work of Christ in your life. It doesn't end there. If over the last 7 weeks we have somehow given you the faith, if somehow we have encouraged you, if somehow we have given you stability in your life, if we've gotten rid of the fear and the doubt, listen, that's a great thing. But that does not mean you just stop there. Doesn't mean you let your guard down. But rather, John says there is a response. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. That word him there, it refers to Christ. And listen to me, as John writes this subject, he knew something about abiding in Christ. You know how he knew something about abiding in Christ? Because he had firsthand listened to Jesus talk about the subject very personally. In fact, of all the gospel writers, of the four gospel writers, it is only John that tells of this teaching of Jesus. Go with me ever so quickly to John chapter number 15. The Gospel of John in chapter number 15. We stand on the precipice in this moment, Jesus does, of knowing that he is about to leave the world. He's about to be crucified, and after his crucifixion, he's going to be buried, and he's going to be resurrected. He knows all of this. The glory of God is going to be made known and be manifest. But after the resurrection, he's going to spend a limited amount of time, and then these guys are going to be on their own. His 12 disciples, right? And in the midst, they're at the precipice of this monumental moment in history, Jesus sits down to have a discussion with them about the most important things, right? John chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, listen to this, he prunes. Underline that, he prunes. And he says, and that is that he done that he may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, he says, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Underline that word again. Nothing. You can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus uses an illustration here in John 15 of a gardener and a vine that bears a lot of fruit, right? He says of himself that he is the vine. Think about that for a moment. What is the vine in a plant? A vine is the source of life. It's a source of nourishment, of strength, and all things really concerning fruit bearing, right? The interesting thing about a vine is that there can be no life apart from that vine, right? If you take a branch off of the vine, it cannot live. If you cut it off, it might look like it's alive for a little while. You might put it in a jar of water and so on and so forth, but it has begun the process of dying the moment the branch is removed from the vine. He says that I am the vine. I am the source of nourishment, of life, and all things pertaining to fruit bearing. The vine is the only source for that branch. But, catch this now, the branches are an extension of the vine. In other words, what the branches produce are in direct relationship to what the vine is giving to them. In other words, you don't go out and plant a tomato plant and have this tomato plant growing, and all of a sudden, one of the branches goes, I decided today that I want to produce grapes. That never happens. The branches being connected to the vine will produce a fruit that is directly complementary, or it is directly in accordance with what the vine is sending to them. Jesus says, I am the vine. All areas of source are all sources of life and nourishment and fruit production. They all come from me. And you as a branch become an extension of that vine. What is in the vine is supposed to work its way out in you. Beloved, that's why believers, we're supposed to reflect the nature of Christ. For as we are connected to him, we are being fed by him, and therefore we begin to be or produce what he is feeding to us, what Jesus will call fruit. I want to come back to that momentarily. He says that he is the vine. He says the Father is the vine dresser. Boy, that's the hard work right there, right? In fact, Brother Lonnie, I think he's back there in the corner, came and talked to me this week about maybe doing a community garden at the church. I thought that was a great idea. I said, man, we got lots of land. Maybe we could do something like that, help feed some homeless and so on and so forth. I said, I bet you there'd even be some folks that would like to get involved in it. You know what I thought then? Please don't ask me to be one of them. In fact, I turned to him and I said, do not ask me to do it. You know why? Because I can't grow anything. Kelly leaves strict instructions when she goes to see her parents. Water this plant this time during the day, right? Do this plant this day, so on and so forth. She comes back. She says, they're all dead. I said, I know. What do you want me to do about it? I did everything you told me to do, but if I touch them, they die. That's just the way it works, right? Being a vine dresser is hard work. Jesus says that he's the vine. He says the Father's the vine dresser. And listen to this. He says that if a tree branch, if a branch is not producing fruit, you know what he's going to do with it? He's going to cut it off and cast it aside. Eventually, those branches are going to make their way into the fire. You know what that's a reference to? Probably the same thing that he's talking about in Matthew 5. When he says that you and I are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and he says, but what are we going to do with salt that's lost its flavor? He says it's no good except to be tossed to the ground and be trampled underfoot. On the other hand, he says that every branch in me that does bear fruit, you know what he does to it? He leaves it alone, right? No. He steps up to it and he talks to it tenderly and gently every morning, right? I've even tried that. That doesn't work either, right? No. He says that every branch that bears fruit, guess what he's going to do to those? He's going to prune them. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that wouldn't be a very pleasant act to go through, right? I mean, you're losing limb here, literally. And he says, yet these branches that are bearing fruit, he's going to prune them, which is the act, I'm told, of getting rid of what's defective, of what's harmful. Pruning shapes the plant into the end result that the vine dresser wants it to be, of that beauty and that proper production. In fact, just this week, we were having a conversation about our rose bushes out front, and one of our folks said, listen, here's what we got to do. We got to trim these back. And I said, are you sure that's a good time to do it? And they said, in fact, if we don't trim them back now, the roses are not going to look as pretty as they're supposed to. Pruning is a necessary act. It's a painful one at times. It's not a pleasant one at times, but it's a necessary act so that the plant can actually produce the most amount of fruit and the right fruit. It is the process of getting rid of everything that is harmful and defective to the fruit-bearing process. Are you with me? It's necessary in the life of the plant. Well, in that simple illustration, and we could spend the rest of our morning here in John 15, in that simple illustration, what Jesus has done is he has spoken profoundly about the work of God in your life and in my life this morning. You see, God wants you and I to bear fruit. What kind of fruit? What is fruit? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God wants to produce those things in our life. He wants to produce self-control. He wants you to have love in your life and joy and peace and patience and kindness. All of those things, which by all accounts are worthy and valuable, right? God wants you to have them in your life. But Jesus says you can't have those things in your life unless you are connected to the vine and you're being pruned by the Father. You see, beloved, God's purpose in us is to create his fruit. God's purpose in us is to chisel off the abnormalities, the defects. He's spunning to get rid of those things which are keeping us from producing the fruit that he wants. He's got to get rid of those character defects and those flaws. He's got to get rid of those things about my personality that are keeping me from bearing more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more steadfastness. He's got to chisel away at everything that's wrong with me to make me into the fruit-producing plant that he wants me to be. And I've got to be connected to Christ in that process, because the vine is the one that gives me all of my nourishment, all of my life, and even the very DNA of the very fruit itself to be produced. You see, God has to rid us of all those things that hamper our growth. From there, Jesus in John 15 gave the command of the teaching in that moment. And that was, he said, okay, if I'm the vine, if a father is the vine dresser, and he says that the father's going to prune you so that you might produce fruit, listen to this. He says, therefore, abide in me. What is my responsibility? What is my responsibility with God? It is simply to abide in Christ Jesus. Let's get to that word abide here in just a moment. He even tells us the effects of when we will do it. On the positive side, when I abide in Christ, he says we're going to see things we can't explain. He says you're going to ask things and they're going to be delivered to you, right? You're going to ask all things and they're going to be given to you. On the negative side, he says that if you don't abide in me, guess what? You're going to produce nothing. You'll see no growth, no life, no abundance. You'll have nothing apart from him. That command, he says, abide in me. If that's the key to it all, if that's the key to me having all things or nothing, then what does it mean? What is he talking about? Well, the word abide, it means to be connected to, or it means to be in relationship with or to. In fact, here in the Greek, the word, even according to A.T. Robertson, can have a sense of rest and peace. It speaks of an intimacy, right? In John chapter 15, I've told you, Jesus is standing at the precipice of leaving his disciples behind, and he's giving them a command, and his command is, in my absence, here's your responsibility. You need to abide, you need to connect, you need to be in relationship with, you need to be intimate, you need to be resting in me. That's the only way you're going to survive what is to come your way. That's what he was saying to them. You're not going to get anywhere in this life. You're not going to be able to accomplish the goals that I've laid out. You're not going to be able to further the gospel if you don't abide, connect, rest in me. That intimate term, it speaks of more than just a knowledge. Jesus wasn't saying in this moment, hey guys, you got to know everything about me. Listen, I am convinced we are living in a time when there are so many folks that come to church, and I listen, we're in a great church. I'm so thankful for that, but I'm speaking of the universal church. There are folks that come to church not because they are connected to the vine, but rather because they like to be around the things of God. They like to be around the people of God, and they like to be around God, but they don't want to be in God. And in this moment, what Jesus is saying is that's not enough. You cannot just be around the things of God. You cannot be around the people of God. You have to be connected to the vine. Boy, that's tough sometimes. The wind blows, right? Storms come. It wants to rip that branch off. Sometimes it's our natural inclination to say, you know what? I don't want to be a part. I'll just prune myself right off here. But the fundamental point is that the future growth of these men, the future growth of you and I this morning, personally and corporately, was connected to their intimate fellowship with the source of life, Jesus Christ. They could have no life apart from him and no growth, and neither can you and I. So what does it mean to abide? Well, it means to be intimate. It means to be in this great fellowship, to be connected at the very root, so to speak, of our being, right? To be getting all sense of nourishment and source of life from him. Well, how do I do that? It's the same way that it's been for a long time. It's not even all that difficult. There's two predominant connection points for the believer, and that is, number one, through prayer. When we have conversations with God, when we have prayer, guess what we're doing? We're connecting to him. You can't say you're connected to God and not spend time talking to him. The second connection point is in his word. You see, God has given to us his thoughts. He's given to us his answers to our questions. He's given to us his opinions. He has delivered to us the very mind of Jesus Christ, of God. He has given to us the mind of God in his word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1, God has spoken in many ways at many times in the past, but now he has spoken to us through his son. What's that got to do with the rest of scripture? Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus turned to the scribes and the Pharisees and he said, you would know me if you had searched the scriptures, for the scriptures testify of me. In other words, the Old Testament told of the coming of Christ. They revealed Christ to them. The gospel writers took the time to write down the mind of Christ. They took the time to write down his teachings, his words, his edicts, his commands, and all of that so that you and I could know him, be connected to him. In fact, John ends his gospel by saying that he has written these things, right? He's written this work so that you may know Christ, and having come to know him, you might believe in him, and you might have eternal life having believed in his name. The way you connect to Jesus this morning, the way that we are rooted in him, the way we connect the branch, so to speak, to the vine, is through prayer and careful study of his word, because through those things, we know the mind of God as he has revealed himself to us. Come back, all right? That's John 15, the teaching of Jesus, abiding in him. Come back with me, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, having received full assurance, that's what Jesus or John's saying, having finally received all the assurance your heart needed, my little children, abide in him. In other words, John was saying, when full assurance is finally found, that is not the moment to let your guard down and say, okay, I finally arrived. In that moment, you need to dig deep into the root. You need to dig deep into the vine. You need to connect yourself on every tangible point with the source of life, nourishment, and all things concerning fruit bearing. John was saying, when you get it, don't quit. See, here's our natural inclination in life, isn't it? We finally arrive, we have a destination, and we get to that point and we kind of let our guard down. We examine life in our Christian worldview in the same manner. When life is going well, when things are happening, when everybody's happy, when money's in the checking account and the list goes on, we don't spend much time being rooted in the vine. We don't think that going to that Tuesday morning Bible study is quite as important. We don't think that being at church is quite as important, that studying our word throughout the week is quite as important, that spending time in prayer is quite as important. We kind of let our guard down, right? Because we don't see the need. Then all of a sudden a tragedy happens, and what do? We immediately want to get connected to the vine. We dive in. John's saying that's not how you're supposed to operate, beloved. Listen, if you have dealt with depression, if you have dealt with the agony of despair, if you have dealt with fear, with uncertainty and doubt, and sometime in the last 7 weeks, God has answered that and relieved you of it, this is not the time to let your guard down. This, John says, is the time to dig deep and to abide in him. What a great warning for all of us, I think. We are to connect ourselves even when we are seeing fruit being born. Even when we think life is what it's supposed to be, in those moments we are supposed to connect ourselves intimately to him so that we might produce great fruit. That's God's desire for you. That's God's purpose in your life. He wants to produce fruit. He wants to produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. The result of connecting to Christ, he says, is our confidence at his appearing. Listen to verse 28 again. I kind of like this. He says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. It sounds pretty simple when you think about it, doesn't it? When you're connected to Jesus, when you have that personal walk and you're praying and you're spending time in his word and you're knowing the mind of God and you're trying to reflect his righteousness, when you're doing all those things, it's no surprise that those aren't the times that we doubt, is it? Now, I get it. I know that sometimes that the enemy will use our minds against us, that he'll bring doubt, even when we're doing all of the right things. But the vast majority of the time, I'm not going to speak about other people. I'll speak about my own self this morning. Vast majority of the time when fear has assailed, when doubt has overcome, if I was to be perfectly honest, I would have to say that those were the moments when I'd let my guard down and my spiritual walk with Christ wasn't what it was supposed to be. Because the more deeply I'm connected to him, the more sure I am of what he's doing. He says it's important in this moment. He says that we'll have confidence at his coming. At the appearance of Christ, you know, that day, on that day, there's going to be a lot of rejoicing. But there's also going to be a lot of weeping. There's going to be folks that are ashamed. There's going to be folks that are sorrowful. There are going to be folks without any confidence, and rightfully so. They never trusted in Jesus, and they never connected to him by way of faith in what he had done on their behalf, and therefore they should be afraid. I was thinking of Isaiah a few weeks back, and he goes to preschool on Tuesdays and Thursdays, you know, and he that little guy, he loves school. We'll fix that in him later on, but just loves school to death. And a lot of times, like this week, he comes home and they're working on the letter N, I think it was, and he says, "Dad, I got something for you today at preschool." And what that means is he really got me nothing, but he wants my attention, right? So I sit down, I'm gonna have lunch, and I sit down, and he brings his backpack over, and he brings up his letter sheet, you know, and it's got N on it, right? And then he brings up another one where they've made him write out his name like 5 times, you know, and he's so proud of it. And we sit there and talk about it. A few weeks back, there was a day I came home to eat lunch, and I don't always do that, so sometimes it's a bit of a surprise when I do, but when I came home, I noticed the house was eerily quiet. And I thought either Kelly has finally killed them, or I don't know, you know. And I came in and I said, "Where's Isaiah?" And she said, "Isaiah is in his room." And I said, "Well, what's going on?" And she says, "Well, you just have to ask him." So, you know, okay, you know. So I go back there. And by the way, I knew I was in trouble because she said, "You will have to go and ask your son. When he's in trouble, it's my son," right? So I go back to the room and I open the door and I'm like, "Hey man, what's going on?" You know, and he's like, "Nothing." I said, "How was school today?" And he's like, "I got in trouble." "Well, Isaiah, how did you get in trouble?" "Well, I didn't get a Skittle." Apparently in preschool, which by the way, we should do this for preachers. If you do a good thing, you get a Skittle. But if you get in trouble, you don't get a Skittle. Kid is dramatically, emotionally traumatized for the rest of his life. He did not get his Skittle that day, right? And we kind of sort through it all, and we're like, okay, you know, hey, what happened? You know, what did you do? And he's got this long story about how this other kid was leading him astray, you know, and he didn't want to go. You know the whole story, right? But it stood there as a warning, okay? A couple weeks ago, we messed up. We didn't get our Skittle. We didn't want to talk to Dad. We wanted to go in our room and shut the door. And then, you know, Thursday this week, man, we were proud. We got our Skittle. We wrote our name 5 times. And when Dad walked through the door, we couldn't be happier. Listen, at the appearance of Christ, there's going to be those who rejoice because they hold up their name written down 5 times. They hold up all that fruit that was produced and say, "You did this in me. I was connected to you." And then there's going to be others who are going to try to hide in shame. And John says, "I don't want you to be them, that you might have confidence." You might have confidence, he says, at his appearing. I don't know about you, but some days I look forward to that day. I think it must be nice to just set aside the cares of this world and to step eternally into his. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." As though he wanted to answer the question one last time, John says, how do I know that I'm in Christ? He says that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I like that word practice. I said it earlier, I'll come back to it. I like that word practice because it means that we're not perfect this morning. I'm not perfect at righteousness. I'm not perfectly righteous, but I'm practicing to the best of my ability. I'm trying to get better. I said in the early service, I'll say it in this service, I'm thankful for the witness of a Betty Singer, of a Nancy Smith, of a Doc and Carol Payne, of an Ernie and Pauline Gelkin, and the many others who have gone before us. And they have set an example of what it means to grow in Christ through their entire life. I'm thankful for that. And I want you to know, I want to be more righteous next Sunday morning than I am this Sunday. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be producing more fruit tomorrow than I am today. John says that you can know that you have received this work of Christ if you're practicing righteousness. Are you practicing righteousness this morning? He says, if you are, then you can know that you are born of him. This morning, my heart is for you to have assurance. Doubt and fear are paralyzing. They're debilitating. They're deadly. I've seen it in so many lives. I've seen folks worn out. Fear, nervousness, brokenness, doubt just has worn them to their very cores. And I want you to know my heart is not for you to live like that. My heart is for you to have full assurance. I want you to know that you know that you know that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and that you have life everlasting. I want you to know that you know that you know that you have life because Jesus gave it to you. But the greatest commendation that I can give to you is the most simple one as well, and that is simply this morning to abide in him. Join yourself in every aspect of your life in him. Join your mind with his mind. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in his word, getting to know him. Connect to him with every aspect of your being, and then you will have assurance. In seminary, they say you're not supposed to use your kids as illustrations, sermon illustrations, right? The problem is my kids have taught me more about the gospel than many of my seminary professors. And I was thinking, I mean, desperately over the last 10 days, what kind of story can I tell you to drive home what abiding looks like? And it kind of happened last Thursday, a week ago this past Thursday. Let me tell you the story. Are you ready? My truck breaks down. I would like to tell you that I was real happy about this, but in truth, I was evangelically ticked off, right? Truck breaks down. We're down to one vehicle in our home for a little while. I know that give it a couple hours and it may restart, but at present, I have no vehicle, right? So we're having a conversation. I should back this up to Wednesday. Wednesday night, we only check the mail in our house about once a month. So if you send us something, make sure it's towards the end of the month, because the first of the month, we always check the mail, pay all of our bills, and then we just forget about it, right? So, which our postman loves. Kelly goes on Wednesday to check the mail, and she discovers that inside is a letter letting her know that she has been summoned for jury duty the following day. Thursdays are my busiest days of the week, right? And or at least in the mornings. So now I have to figure out how to deal with Isaiah being in preschool. I don't know if you knew this or not, but we have a one-year-old. And I have for a year avoided changing a single diaper. Now, don't judge me, okay? I helped out a lot with the others, okay? But I have avoided for a year changing a diaper. I know I'm gonna have to probably break that streak tomorrow unless I can figure out a way not to make it happen, right? At least make them wet diapers, you know what I'm saying? So anyway, so I'm figuring out I've gotta take care of Zariah. I've gotta pick up Isaiah. We're down to one vehicle. Kelly's got to get to jury duty, right? We go over a synopsis of what to say. Now listen to me. There's nobody more patriotic than I am. I believe that to my core. I recognize it's such a necessary thing, but it fell on the wrong day. And I told her, I said, when they ask you why you would be a good jurist, you say, listen, my dad was a police officer, or my father-in-law was a police officer, my husband's a pastor, and I can judge them all without any, you know, racism or any of that. They're all guilty. This is really simple, right? I mean, do everything you can to make sure they say, get out of here, right? Instead, I get a text at 10 a.m., well, it looks like I've been selected, so I'll be out of here sometime this evening. I'm hoping, best case scenario, 3:00, she can get out. I'm thinking about all the work that I'm not getting done, right? I bring Zariah in, and she falls asleep in my lap as I'm having a meeting, my first meeting of the morning. By the way, I apparently should have changed her diaper by that point because it leaked all over me, right? So all this is going on. Then it's time to go pick up Isaiah, right? I go pick up Isaiah, and I know I'm not going to get anything done all day long, and I'm just frustrated. 3:00 in the afternoon comes, no Kelly. 4:00 comes, no Kelly. 5:00 comes, no Kelly. 6:00 comes, no Kelly. 7:00 comes, no Kelly. 8:00 comes, finally. Kelly comes strolling through the door like some saint, right? Some hero. And she says, "Everything go okay?" "Well, of course it went all right, you know. Where have you been?" "Well, there was a deliberation." "Over what?" "I don't care if a man's life hung in the balance. I was having to take care of these two. Do you realize I've changed 4 diapers today? And 3 of them were not so good." So we have this long discussion, right? We're getting through it all. We're through the process. I'm extremely frustrated. I'm sitting there at 10 o'clock. I'm the only one who's still awake because everyone else has had a hard day. And I'm sitting there just fried, thinking about everything that's got to be done. The next morning, Isaiah decides he wants to get up at 6:30 a.m. Now, if that doesn't prove that he is a sinner, I don't know what will. 6:30 a.m., I am resting comfortably, and I feel this pawing at my face. "Daddy," listen, there are no sweeter words in the English language than "daddy," except at 6:30 a.m., pawing at my face. "Daddy, daddy." We go into the kitchen and pop in a Pop-Tart, right, you know? And we're sitting there eating it, and we're talking. And he's telling me about what he prayed for the night before. I said, "Did you have a good night's sleep?" "Yeah." "No bad dreams tonight?" "No." "What'd you pray for the night before?" "Well, I prayed that you'd have a good day, that you'd get some work done," because he apparently heard me telling somebody on the phone I wasn't getting anything done. He says, "I prayed for a horse, you know, because apparently I'm going to go get him a horse." I don't know. That's what you pray for when you're 4 years old, right? He's all excited, you know. And all of a sudden, it hit me. He wasn't worried about nothing. He couldn't care less about all the problems, about vehicles broken down, money being in the bank account. We go to Walmart, and he wants to buy everything. He thinks Dad can afford it. He doesn't have time to worry about or think about whether or not he can. We go to an NRA banquet, and he says, "I want this one, and this one, and this one, and this one." And Dad says, "Son, we might bid on one." And he says, "No, I want this one, this one." He don't worry about nothing. You know why? Because he knows Dad and Mom have got it taken care of. He don't worry about whether his clothes are going to be clean. He don't worry about whether or not there's going to be food on the table the next morning. He just assumes that when he lays his head on his pillow and he gets up in the morning, it's going to be taken care of. Beloved, that is how God wants us to be in relationship with him. The world, it's got a lot of things that wear us out, right? It's got a lot of things that bring nervousness into our lives. There's a lot of things that bring doubt and questioning into our minds. But God wants us to live life in the comfort, in the knowledge that he's in control. And that it's okay to simply trust in him. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the reminder.